This is a passage where Paul's going to instruct the Galatian church how to restore those of them who have fallen into patterns of sin, lifestyles of disobedience. It's, in fact, while he's instructing them how to restore each other, Paul himself is restoring them by writing this letter. He's restoring them mainly from doctrinal error, but also you can see a couple hints of sinful behavior in the Galatian church. For example, the very last verse of chapter 5. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, or compare that with 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And I think he's not only instructing them to avoid falling into this, he's rebuking them because many of them are already walking in these sins of dissension and ambition and rivalry and backbiting. And so Paul is restoring them by writing this letter at the same time that he's telling them to restore each other. And we could even back up one more step and say, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is restoring them, just as he does for all of us. Restoring and being restored is a big, big part of the Christian life. Although, you might not think that it should be. You might think, God has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Christ is all we need for justification. He's also all we need for this sanctification walk. Christ satisfies the soul, which ought to make us impervious to any kind of temptation. So how is it that we do see Christians tempted, and we do see Christians overcome by temptation, and we even see Christians ensnared in long-term habits of sin? How is that possible? Well, the great battle of the Christian life is to remember all the time and to believe all the way the tremendous love that God has for us and the perfect, perfect provision that he has made for all of our needs. It's his own Son. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we lose that battle. Sometimes we forget our fullness in Christ, and then we start living like those who are empty. But God always brings us back again. He will not allow any of his children to continue for very long in forgetfulness of his grace. He won't do it. And it is one of the glories of the Holy Spirit to go seeking these runaways and rescue them from their ruin. Christ is the good shepherd, but the Spirit of Christ is just like Christ. And the Spirit of Christ also never loses a sheep, never leaves one in slavery to sin or in the misery of broken fellowship with God. The restoration of a straying Christian is a gracious work and a glorious work of God. And probably the most startling part of the whole thing is that when God does this work, he includes us in it. He gives us a role to play in the work of God to restore each other. The church, the brothers and sisters in the Lord, the setting where Christian fellowship takes place, iron sharpening iron, weeping for them that weep. The church is one of the tools God uses to call lost sheep back into fellowship with him. Christians who have strayed and are living life under the weight of a sin that has mastered them. So if you are walking well with the Lord and another Christian is not, you are not better, you are not nobler, but you may be God's instrument to raise up that fallen brother or sister for that person's healing, for your own growth as the image of Christ, and also for God's glory as our Redeemer. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I want to pray briefly and ask God to make us understand and believe. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you have loved us eternally and you've given us Christ. You've given us peace with you, life from the dead, freedom from sin. I thank you that you've given us your Spirit to understand what we read in your word, and I pray that you would make that happen today. Please illumine us as we study your word. Lift up Christ in front of our eyes to see him and know him. For Christ's honor and in Christ's name, amen. Today's passage, 6 verses 1 and 2, we're going to meet two brothers and three instructions. So if you like outlines, you can make a two-point outline, brothers and instructions. Or if you're really driven, you could make a five-point outline because I did the math and two brothers plus three instructions equals, I think that's five outline points. So there you go. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, well, here he is. We just found the first brother. He's right here. He's anyone caught in any transgression. And of course, this is not just anyone on the entire planet. This is anyone among you brothers, among the redeemed, Christians like us. Only I thought we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. So what kind of transgression is there that a born-again, Spirit-led believer could possibly fall into? How could that happen? Well, the answer is, since a residue of the ungodly flesh, the old nature, remains in us, even though we've been born again, even though we have a new nature that is the principal part of us, the answer is, it could be any transgression at all, anyone at all, any of the works of the flesh. In fact, look up just a few verses from here. Chapter 5, verse 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, like the Galatians appeared to be involved in, jealousy, fits of anger, and it goes on and on and on and on. It goes all over the map, everything you could imagine. And the tragedy is that every single one of these is still a possibility for us, even now that we are in Christ. Anything that can enslave those who are in the flesh also has the potential to enslave those who are in Christ, because even if we're no longer in the flesh, some of the flesh is still in us. And so the moment that a child of God stops looking at God his Father, stops looking to Christ his Savior, stops hearing the Spirit of sonship cry, Abba, Father, that's the moment when he forgets that he has been filled full of Christ. And when the child of God forgets that, then he imagines he's empty again, and he becomes vulnerable to 100 different temptations that all promise, hey, I can fill you. I can fill your heart. I'll satisfy you. And this is how we get the fallen brother, caught in transgression. There's also a second brother here. The very next words, you who are spiritual are the ones who are going to restore the fallen brother. And that's kind of a curious label. We're used to the New Testament calling us saints or children of God or even beloved believers, those in the faith. It's pretty rare that we get called spiritual. So what does Paul mean by calling certain Christians spiritual? The first thing to know is here in Galatians 6:1, chapter 6, verse 1, we're only about four verses down from the famous fruit of the Spirit, 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these nine character traits or inner dispositions that the Holy Spirit will form in you as he dwells in you and as he teaches you about God your Father who loves you and about Christ your Savior who gave himself for you. So when Paul calls certain Christians spiritual in chapter 6, verse 1, then we remember he's coming fresh from this description of the fruit that the Holy Spirit is bearing in Christians. That's going to color our understanding of the word spiritual. And a second thing, verse 5:25 is in view. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. When we, in English today, talk about living by something, we nearly always mean a manner of conducting a person's life. It's a pattern of behavior. It's a lifestyle, we would say. It's something we do. It's like when we say that a monk lives by a vow of poverty, or when we say principles to live by. But that's actually not what the Greek is getting at here. The Greek behind this is not how someone lives. It's simply whether someone lives. It's whether you're alive as opposed to dead. That's to say that we live by the Spirit means if we are alive because of the Spirit, if we have life from the Spirit, then let's also keep in step with the Spirit. And now this keep in step picture, this pictures all of us as a column of soldiers marching in formation, marching in cadence. Everybody's right foot hits the ground at the same time, and then everybody's left foot hits the ground at the same time, and then everybody's right foot, everybody perfectly in step, moving forward together, because the thing that makes it possible is that everybody's eyes are glued to the captain at the front, watching his steps and making sure that we try to match him as closely as we possibly can. And here, that is the role of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, if we are getting our life through the Spirit of God, then let us align ourselves with the Spirit of God every way we possibly can. Let's fill our minds with his scriptures. Let's fill our mouths with his scriptures. Let's pray and give thanks in all circumstances. Be diligent in good works. Put to death the lusts of the flesh. Care for the other members of the body of Christ. If our spiritual aliveness, our enjoyment of this relationship with God is coming to us through the Holy Spirit, then let's turn ourselves toward him as completely as we can. Let's catch everything that's coming at us from him. Let's be like solar panels turned 100% toward the sun. Or consider when you turn on the faucet in your home. You're going to get water out of the faucet, but the water that comes out of the faucet is not from your home. The water is from a reservoir that's probably very, very far away from your home. And in order to get to you, the water has to travel through miles and miles and maybe some more miles of metal pipes. And the thing is, every last one of those pipes, every single segment has to be firmly fitted to the segment before it and the segment after it, end to end, perfectly aligned, or the water cannot get there. If the end of any one of those segments snaps loose from the segment beside it and it budges just even a quarter of an inch out of the way, suddenly some of that water is going to escape and not reach you. The water that you get out of your faucet is going to be less than 100% of what came out of the reservoir to get to you. And if that pipe moves half of an inch to the side, suddenly you're not going to get anything more than a trickle. Or if it's even just a couple of inches out of alignment, you get nothing at all. You cannot receive the water if the pipes are out of alignment. And Paul says as much about our relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. He says in 5:25, if we are getting our life through the Holy Spirit, then let's line ourselves up with the Spirit as nearly as we can in order to maximize this flow of spiritual vigor and aliveness and enjoyment and delighting God. And this is you who are spiritual in chapter 6, verse 1. You who are spiritual is you who are in line with the Spirit, both hearing and believing everything that he's telling you about your new relationship to God your Father, basking in the light of the knowledge of your redemption, your adoption, your fullness of life in Christ, tasting God's grace, and then also bearing the fruit that proves it. This is you who are spiritual. So this is our second brother, the spiritual brother. We have the fallen brother and the spiritual brother. That's two brothers down, three instructions to go. And the first instruction is, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Restore the fallen brother. Restore him. Don't just leave him face down in the ditch and go on your way. Don't say, too bad for you. I've got things to do. Go in peace, keep warm and well fed. That's no. And actually, the truth is that the spiritual brother wouldn't even think of leaving the fallen brother to himself. The spiritual brother doesn't even have it in him to abandon another child of God. Consider how we are commanded to restore transgressing Christians, or in what way. The modifier, the how, is in a spirit of gentleness. And that spirit of gentleness is a very obvious allusion to what Paul was just writing above when he described the fruit of the Spirit, which includes gentleness. It's, you might almost say that the Christian, the spiritual brother, is possessed by gentleness, dominated by a spirit of gentleness and compassion toward other people. And if that's true about one of those nine things in that list of the fruit of the Spirit, it's certainly true about the rest, including the very headliner of the whole list, love, agape, to pour oneself out in order to fill up other people. This is an essential characteristic of the Christian in step with the Spirit, and that person just cannot resist an opportunity to do good to a brother or a sister. In fact, the spiritual are taught directly by God to love one another, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:9. The spiritual put on compassionate hearts, Colossians 3:12. They have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, and for that reason, they count others better than themselves, Philippians 2:3 through 5. They know that all believers everywhere form one body in Christ, and that every single one is a part of the others, all in the same body, Romans 12:5, which means that the suffering of one part of the body is the suffering of all the parts of the entire body, 1 Corinthians 12:26. And so the spiritual brother hurts to see the fallen brother's pain. The spiritual brother yearns to see him stand up straight again and walk with the Lord and be healed. The spiritual brother must restore him. He can't help but engage in this work. And you know that by experience. You know that. If you are in Christ, you have felt a certain kind of distress when you have heard about Christians you know who have fallen into sin, or even about Christians you've never met before. Maybe just the fact of, maybe just the knowledge that this is a Christian brother or sister of mine taken in a snare. That's enough to arouse that anguish. You also know the urge to do anything you can to help, anything possible, anything within your power. And you know the longing to see that person walk in the light again and be healed. You almost don't need to be told to restore this person. You already know it by nature, by your new nature, informed by the Spirit. So then, restore him. What exactly does that look like? How does it play out when the spiritual brother restores the fallen brother? Well, first thing to note, it does not look like circumventing the church discipline that we have prescribed for us in chapters like Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5. It does not look like tolerating sin. Church discipline is not antithetical to restoration. It's not like church discipline is mean and restoration is nice, so they can't go together. Actually, church discipline is a part of restoration. It's sometimes a necessary prerequisite to it, not an obstacle. Confrontation is not fun, but it can be God's instrument for restoration, and it can be done in a spirit of gentleness, just like Paul says here. Wouldn't it be easy to imagine a congregation, and actually, probably a lot of you don't have to imagine, you've probably been in this congregation at one time in your life or heard about it, a congregation where people might say, ooh, we'd better not bring down the hammer of church discipline. That's pretty severe. I mean, how can we restore this guy if we drive him away and he doesn't come back? I think it's probably best to just not say anything for now, and let's just be patient until God brings him around. And doesn't that sound wonderfully spiritual? We're going to be patient until God brings him around. We're going to pass the buck to God. But actually, God has told us how he plans to bring unrepentant Christians around, bring them around to repentance, and how he plans to do it involves church discipline through us. Discipline for those who harden their hearts. Discipline even up to the point of excommunication. That may be exactly the thing that will turn a Christian from the love of sin and allow restoration to start. Because the fact is, restoration from a pattern of sin is impossible until the fallen brother acknowledges that sin is sin and wants to put it to death. As long as a Christian clings to the sin, there is no restoration, and you don't gain anything by putting off church discipline. So we do not spare those who love their transgression. But once the fallen brother calls his sin what it is, once the fallen brother expresses the desire to put the sin to death, how does restoration proceed at that point? What do you do from there? Well, restoration It may take the shape of formal discipline, or it may take the shape of private discipleship with one or two of the you brothers who are spiritual. Restoration may mean teaching, restoration will almost always necessarily mean teaching, exhorting, rebuking from the Word of God. It will probably almost always involve praying without ceasing. It'll be hard work. There'll have to be an awful lot of patience in order to bear all things, to believe all things, to hope all things, to endure all things. It may resemble the tenderness of a nursing mother caring for her children, sharing not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8. And a lot of times it will include weeping with them that weep. Romans 12:15. Actually, in the end, I really can't say how restoration looks because it looks different every time. Each situation is unique, except that every case is going to have this one thing in common. This is true in every case. The spiritual brothers are going to sacrifice. They're going to give of themselves to a person who doesn't have anything to give them in exchange, to a person who's just broken and weak. They're going to lower themselves into the dark and miserable pits where their brothers have fallen, and of course, certainly not in order to commit the same sin with them or in order to excuse or soften sin, but in order to take the light of the gospel down where it's not shining, down to a person who used to know the light of the gospel but has forgotten it and turned aside, someone who cannot see it anymore. The spiritual Christians will sacrifice themselves in this way because they have the mind of Christ who became poor in order to make them rich, 2 Corinthians 8:9. They will give themselves in this way because restoration is God's work. And what other kind of work would God do but a self-giving kind of work? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The second instruction is also in verse 1, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And here I've actually embarrassed myself. I drew up this outline with three instructions because there are three imperative verbs in my ESV translation. So I drew up the outline based on three instructions. I pretty much completed the entire sermon prep. And then after that, that's when I learned that the Greek doesn't have three imperatives. The Greek has two imperatives. So we have a defective outline today. Just humor me. The ESV says, keep watch. It phrases it as an imperative, like do this. But the Greek is actually just a participle. It says, keeping watch. So it's really just a modifier for the imperative verb restore. Paul says, restore him. How? In what way? He says, restore him in two ways. First, in a spirit of gentleness. And second, while keeping watch on yourself. So there are really only two imperatives, restore him and bear one another's burdens. But I was just way too invested in this outline. And as I think it was Donald Rumsfeld who said, we go to war with the army we have, not the army we wish we had. And today, the sermon outline we have says that we're going to treat keep watch on yourself as a separate instruction. It's number 2 out of 3. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If you're the spiritual brother hoping to restore the fallen brother, well, you better make sure you don't become a fallen brother. It happens so quickly and so easily. You are doing the work of God, but you are not God. You're made of exactly the same stuff as this Christian caught in transgression. You're the very same thing. You're susceptible to the same temptations. You're not better. Honestly, why should you imagine that you have anything to add? How could you be any use? What will guarantee that you have a better outcome than the person who is already caught in transgression? How will you escape and restore this person? And the answer is, remember how this person got to be there. Remember how this person fell. The Christian who is ensnared in sin is someone who heard and believed the gospel of God's grace in Christ and walked in the light of that gospel for a while, maybe a very long while, and then gradually forgot, gradually became distracted from looking at God's agape love, looking at God's free grace, lost sight of Christ and his compassion and the riches that he provides. This is a person who forgot that he had everything he needed in Christ. He imagined he was empty again, so he started looking around for something that could satisfy him, fill his heart, and this transgression is what he found. That's how he got there. This is a Christian who fell into sin by forgetting the gospel, and the only way that this person will ever get out again is by being reminded, being refilled, being refreshed with the glorious gospel of God's grace in the cross of Christ. That gospel of God's love, that is the only difference between you and this Christian caught in a transgression. It's the only tool you have for restoring this person, and it's also the only protection you have from becoming like this person. If you try to help in your own strength, if you think that you can guide other people out of their spiritual wreck by your own wisdom, or if you think you can bear others' burdens by your own patience, well, then you're like a lifeguard who takes that red foam noodly thingy, the flotation, what is that even called? Does that have a name? The flotation device, we'll go with it. And you just throw it behind you, leave it on your chair in the watchtower, and you go and try to save the drowning victim unassisted. But the problem with drowning victims is they're frantic, they lose their senses, they flail around, and then they just clamp onto anything they can get, including a lifeguard. So if the drowning victim gives the lifeguard a great big bear hug and then the lifeguard can't swim, then the two of them just drown together and the lifeguard hasn't helped anyone. Or I think about airplanes. There's a reason that they tell you every single time, no matter how often you've flown. They always remind you that if an oxygen mask pops down from the ceiling, you get yours squared away before you even think about helping your neighbor. Why do they tell you that? Well, they don't tell you that because you ought to be selfish and you ought to look out for number one. They tell you that because it's just a cold, hard fact that you're no use to anybody if you also pass out. You are as frail as everybody around you, and the only difference is the oxygen mask that you need secured just as badly as the other person does. So if you want to be used by your Lord in the restoration of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught in transgressions, or if you want to be used by your Lord for pretty much any other gospel ministry you can think of, you've got to have the firmest possible grasp on the life-giving gospel of God's love, God's grace in the cross of Christ. Keep watch on yourself for that. Keep watch on yourself that you never forget. Never forget that Christ satisfies your soul. Never open the door to alternative satisfiers. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We find the third instruction, this one actually has a legitimate imperative verb behind it. The third instruction is verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul uses the image of lifting a huge crushing weight off of someone else's shoulders and then putting it on your own shoulders and carrying it yourself. He does this in order to emphasize the sacrificial nature of the work of restoration, the sacrificial nature. Because, for example, if you and I set out on a hike, a 20-mile hike, with a 50-pound pack on each of us, and 2 miles into the hike, I'm worn out and I'm slowing down, so you take 30 pounds out of my pack and put it in your pack, well, you've just made a sacrifice. You've just made a sacrifice, and you're going to feel that weight every single step for the 18 remaining miles. You have made a sacrifice. To give another believer your time, your patience, your sympathy, your concern, anything else you can do to lighten that person's load, encourage that person, exhort that person, to feel the weight of another person's problems or failures as much as you would your own, that's a sacrifice. And it's no small sacrifice. It's no light burden. Just as a parenthesis, we should point out, there are some burdens we should not take from each other. There are some burdens that cannot be shared. Look down three more verses. Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. When you come right down to it, there are some things you cannot transfer to other people. There are some things you should not transfer to other people because it is God's good design for our spiritual maturity that every single one of us, every person in Christ, has at every moment throughout all of life a certain amount of pressure to bear up under. There's something about the way that God has designed our walk with him to keep us needy and looking to Christ, to keep us from becoming proud and self-sufficient. We need a certain amount of some kind of discomfort. And so we as the church do not aim to entirely relieve anyone's burden, and to do so would actually deprive that person of some of the means of growth in godliness. There are limits. Wisdom is necessary. There are burdens we should not share. And then there are burdens we cannot share, burdens that just by the nature of the problem, it's not transferable. I think about Proverbs 14:10 that says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy." There are things that are going to happen in your heart throughout your life that you cannot relieve by putting it on another person. No one can take that from you. There are going to be pains that cannot be shared. There are burdens that shouldn't be shared. There are burdens that can't be shared, as wisdom dictates. But here's the big however. However, insofar as any burden, any weakness, any discouragement, any need is both possible to lift and right to lift, then we do lift each other's burdens, and we count it a privilege. We count it a privilege to do so. We thank God for the opportunity, which doesn't make any sense. Burdens are painful. Burdens are exhausting, depleting, discouraging. They sap our strength. What in the world would ever make a burden into a reason to thank God? Who would give thanks to God for this? Well, it's this. It's that bearing another Christian's burden, whether it's in restoration from sin or in any other kind of need that a person could have, bearing another Christian's burden is our privilege and our joy and our delight because it's in doing this that we best imitate Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's in doing this that we best imitate Christ. First off, what is this law of Christ? Well, it's not a law that justifies us. Galatians 3:11, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, not by the law of Moses, not by any other law, not even by a law of Christ. So it's not a law that justifies us, and it's not even a law that sanctifies us, as though by keeping a commandment we would become holier or better. It's actually the reverse of that. It's not a law that brings about sanctification, but it's a law brought about by sanctification. It's not that we obey the law and then become holier. It's that as we are made holier by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, then we keep this law more and more. The Holy Spirit dwells in us to make us holy by his ongoing internal ministry, Abba, Father, and by his applying the word in us. And as he does that, he conforms us more and more and more and more to this standard, to this law. And the standard is that we should love other people with exactly the same love with which Christ loves us, with God's own agape. And we could also ask, why is this law said to be of Christ? Why is it described as belonging to Christ? Well, John 15:12 is the answer. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." It says, "This is my commandment." So we know it's the law of Christ because it's the law commanded by Christ. It's of Christ in that sense. But it also says, this is interesting, it says, "as I have loved you." So it's also the law of Christ because it's the law, it's the standard that conforms to Christ's own character, Christ's own love. It is the law of Christ because it's the law instituted by Christ, given by Christ. It's also the law of Christ because it's the standard exemplified by Christ our King. Christ commands us. He commands us only what he first models for us. It's the very same agape that we have seen in him. It's the very same agape that we are beneficiaries of. And now we get to turn around and pass it along to everyone around us. This is God's gift. Christ loved us. Christ loved us when we were dead in our trespasses, not just caught in trespasses like another believer might be, but we were dead. We were flat dead in our trespasses when he loved us. He took our burdens. He took more awful burdens. He took more crushing burdens from us than we will ever have to take from any other person, believer or otherwise. He took these burdens from us in order to even become sin in the sight of the Father so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Bear one another's burdens, Paul says to the Galatians, and Paul says to us, Paul says to you, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ, our burden bearer. This is what he does. This is what he is. Bear one another's burdens and thus love with the Lord's own love. Bear one another's burdens and thus imitate the master's example. Bear one another's burdens and thus bear the image of Christ. It's when we do this that we best imitate him. And that is a high calling. That is a privilege, as it turns out. Who else do you know who has the honor of imitating the Son of God in this way? Who else is like the King in this respect, like God in this respect? No unbeliever gets to do this, that's for sure. None of the mighty ones of the earth are even interested in doing this. They're not even thinking this way. They have servants to do this kind of thing for them, so they don't have to. And honestly, we think of it like that too. We know that burden bearing, taking what's painful for another person and taking it to myself and letting it be painful to me, that's hard work. That's menial work. That's work that honestly, I'd rather just kind of foist off on someone else and let that be someone else's problem if I could. But the truth is, Paul says no, burden bearing for other Christians is the greatest privilege on earth. No one else has this honor. Only a child of God ever gets to do this. Only you, child of God. And so the takeaway thought, the bottom line today, the bottom line is, every time that you bear a brother's burden, in whatever form that takes, whatever that looks like, however that works out in the details, every time that you bear a brother's burden, it is a little commemoration ceremony of the cross of Christ. It is worship to Christ. It is testimony to others. It is life to the person you help. And strangely, it is strength to you. It's strength to you because it is a reminder to you of Christ, that he has done the very same thing to you, but on an infinitely greater scale. It is a gospel refresher to you. And so we find that on the one hand, the act of bearing one another's burdens, as Paul commands us to, 6 verse 2, the act of bearing one another's burdens demands greater strength than any of us ever has. It demands more than we can possibly give. It is exhausting, it is depleting, it requires more of us than any of us will ever be able to give. If we were to give all the strength that it required, we'd have none left. We'd have no life left. We'd be dead. We'd be dead in the place of the other person. But on the other hand, at the same time, we find that the act of bearing one another's burdens gives all of the life that it demands. It supplies all of the life that it requires. How does it do that? It does that by its function as a reminder. It does that by refreshing the gospel in our minds. It does that when your eyes land on the sacrifice that is demanded from you by this command to bear one another's burdens. Your eyes land on the sacrifice. This is more than I have. If I give all of this, it will destroy me. But then your eyes travel upward to Christ in heaven, Christ the crucified, Christ our burden bearer, Christ and the sacrifice he made and every benefit you enjoy, the strength that makes you strong enough to bear the burdens of all the Christians around you, as many as they may be, the eternal, indestructible life that's yours now, the peace with God, the unsuppressible joy, everything that is yours in Christ, this act of bearing another Christian's burden reminds you of it. It makes it fresh in your mind. This is what Christ has done for me. And as a result, I have enough life to lay down my life for this person and carry this burden with plenty of life left over. this thing that should have been the death of us, that should have, this crushing weight that should have destroyed us, instead becomes the wellspring of life. And so I want to pray and close. I want to say, gracious Father in heaven, you are more generous, more loving, more gracious than we can know. We thank you for Christ, our burden bearer, Christ, our life, Christ, the satisfaction of every need we'll ever have. We thank you that you turn pain into growth, you turn death into resurrection, you turn burdens into reminders of the gospel that give us more strength than we ever imagined. And we ask that you would keep our minds fixed on Christ all this week, all this life, so that we never run dry. Keep our minds fixed on Christ, and please guide us all the way as we walk as individuals, as we walk corporately, all the way, and receive us into glory. In Christ's name, amen. What happens next?